Take your Bibles this morning, and as you can see on the board to my left and to your right, hopefully this is where we're going to go here this morning. Find the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and then find the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, chapter 38. You may want to put a marker there in Job chapter 38. Do not be alarmed. There is no way in the world we're going to cover the second chapter of our workbook all in one lesson. I'm going to break that down into smaller bite-sized pieces. Once again, your pastor takes a different approach. I am not an engineer on the local Santa Fe train. We're not going to railroad God's Word. So where are we going here this morning? Well, if you look on the board, and I find this amazing that as we have now begun this series and we're doing the Truth Project on Wednesday evenings, how all of this, even in God's providence, begins to dovetail and is going to complement both of these lessons. We've already looked at numerous sermons on who is God, primarily God being sovereign and the governor and the ruler of all that he has made. That's the first foundation, who and what is God. And now we're establishing who and what is man. Now, this coming Wednesday evening, in the Truth Project DVD series that we're doing, our teacher will address both of these, who is God and what is man. So this will be a good review and a good dovetailing of where we're going, okay? In order to build the house of salvation properly, in order to preach a true gospel message, as we saw last week, you have to have a proper diagnosis of what man's problem is before you can apply any remedy to his soul. Well, in the world in which we live in today, we saw those three different views. Man is either sick, or he's really banged up, he just needs some outside force just to give a little rope, a little helping hand, and man's going to latch onto that rope or latch onto that hand, and man will pull himself out of his pit. Or the third view, that man is totally dead in his sin, he is separated from the life of God, he's an alien and a stranger to the God of all grace. Well, if man is really that bad, then he needs something very, very powerful to get him out of that predicament. Well, in today's world, even amongst Christians today, people are going around saying, well, just give man a little more education. Let's just tax the people and fund our public school system, which is bankrupt. But nonetheless, you give us more money and we're going to educate all of your children and what they need in order to be good, upstanding citizens. Education, education. That is now the 21st century God, education. Then there are those, we'll just send them to therapy, the doctor will give them some pills, we'll kind of dope them up a little bit, we'll kind of take away all of that male masculinity out of the males, we'll just take all that male drive that God put there, and we'll make him a zombie. Well, we'll just send him to doctors, doctor after doctor. We'll just medicate him. Or better yet, like our president with the social gospel, with this progressive movement, we'll just give them social programs. We're going to tear down the slums. We're going to get rid of Section 8 housing. We're going to tax to rich where there are no more rich. And we're going to build super cities to put man inside that wonderful social environment. And man will bloom into a utopia. Or we'll send them to a shrink and we'll do a little biofeedback. And then there's another God, another idol that has been raised up today, self-esteem. Our kids need self-esteem. We can't let our children fail. Well, history tells me that Thomas Edison had a whole lot of failure before he found the proper filament to make a light bulb. Did he not fail hundreds of times before he got that light bulb right? But in today's society, nobody can fail. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody's going to get a ribbon. Self-esteem. Well, if man is really as bad as the Bible says, well, then he needs the call of God. He needs the grace of God. He needs the mercy of God. And he needs the cross of Christ. If man is just sick, He doesn't need the call of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and a Savior who bled and died on a cross. He don't need that. Just give him all of these external things, and man will bring in utopia. That's the current cry today. And the sad part about it is, many in the church have fallen for that social progressive gospel. Well, does man need a social progressive gospel, or does man need a gospel that really changes man from the inside out? So in lesson two, we're going to look at the fall of man and the impact that it had upon him. And then Wednesday night in the Truth Project, you're going to get a double dose of it as our teacher will give you who is God and what is man. Well, in today's lesson, again, do not be afraid. We're only going to cover maybe a page and a half here this morning. We're going to consider what was man like before the fall. When we say that man fell, you got to ask the question, from what did he fall from? Okay? To really understand the fall, we got to study where did he fall from. Genesis 1, allow me to read verses 26 to 31. And God said, let us, notice the plural pronoun, us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, speaking within the Godhead. And there are those in the Christian church who will tell you that the pronoun us has no reference to the Trinity at all. Let us make man in our image, imago Deo. That is the same image that James refers to. And a few moments ago, I read from James chapter 3 in our call to instruction. That is the same image that James is referencing way back there in James chapter 3. That image that each and every one of us have been born with. After our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That is the creation mandate for man. You and I are to be the stewards or the custodian of all that God has made. And this mandate is still in force today, because it is a creation mandate, just like marriage and work and the Sabbath. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he, him, male and female. Notice, not Adam and Steve and Mary and Barbara. Male and female created he them. So our president is squarely in opposition to the Creator God and his approval of same-sex relations and same-sex marriage. It's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve, as we shall see. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. How can two men and two women under the same room be fruitful and multiply? Their only option is what? Adoption. And replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. There the creation mandate is reiterated a second time. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. Man was originally a vegetarian. And every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat or for food. And to every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat or food. And so it was. So in the original creation, both man and beast were vegetarian. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was not simply good. It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but as a side note, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was confronted with the issue of divorce, when in the days of Jesus there was two ruling schools of interpretation, that a man could divorce his wife under any pretense. The other school of interpretation says man could only put away his wife for the cause of adultery. And they try to put Jesus into a corner and saying, where do you plant your flag, Jesus? Jesus takes them all the way back to Genesis 1 and explains the creation and the fact that when God brings a man and a woman together, divorce was never the option. He tells them Moses allowed you a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. But it was never meant to be that way. Jesus appeals to the creation story. So Jesus puts his stamp of approval on the creation story, and that automatically brings the evolutionary worldview under skepticism by us. God did not take an orangutan or a silverback gorilla and crack his back upright to make a man. Man was the last crowning creation on that sixth day. Man was made separate from animal. He was a separate creation. That's found in Genesis 2. Now, go to Job 38 and watch this. I want to share something with you. The book of Job can be easily broken down into just three major sections. Job chapters 1 through 3. Job's chapter 4 through verse 37, and then Job 37 to the end. In the first three chapters, you find the awful calamity that comes upon the dear patriarch. Children gone, livestock gone, his health is gone, he's busting out with boils, his wife tells him what? Curse God, roll up in a ball and die. Then in chapters 4 to 37, Job has initially three older friends come. And they come loaded with 10-pound bags of Morton salt. And they just pour that salt into his wounds. And they bash him into the ground saying, God has unleashed all of this because you have some little hidden sin in your life. And we're here to make you see it and to correct you. And then just before chapter 37, a young whippersnapper comes into the picture. A younger man, a younger generation of Job's day. And he's going to add his 2 cents. Matter of fact, look at Job 36. I like this. Look at Job 36. This one gentleman, this younger man comes. Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Oh man, is he bold, is he presumptuous. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Man, he sounds good, doesn't he? His counsel was just as foolish as the first three men. And from chapters 4 to chapters 37, Job is all by himself in this great drama of why do good people suffer? Are you listening this morning? And there are three men initially who pound, pound, pound. And Job initially says, I'm innocent. I've done nothing. And in the course of this dialogue, Job becomes very proud. And then he begins to fire back at his three elder buddies who came to help him. And now comes the young whippersnapper with his 2 cents. And you get this dialogue back and forth, this unfolding drama. And then lo and behold, chapter 38, look what happens, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, can you get the picture? Picture Job sitting there with all of his tents, okay? He's this great former rich patriarch. He's in his hole with the sackcloth and ash. And he has four people around him just pounding him. And he's pounding back. He's giving forth his own worldview. And there comes a whirlwind. And it's God's presence. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now the loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And starting in verse 4, if memory serves me right, there are over 30 or possibly 40 questions that God the Father just rapid fires. Boom, 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 boom. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched a line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Job, where were you when I made it all? Where were you when I made the earth? Where were you when I laid the cornerstone of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a reference to the angels. There was once God, then he made the angelic realm, and then he made the cosmos. Because the Bible says that when he made the cosmos, the angels had to have been already in existence because they sang and shouted for joy. You read chapters 38 all the way through chapter 41. And God doesn't even give brother Job a chance to even get a little oxygen. God goes boom, 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 boom. One question after another. Now, turn to chapter 41. No, chapter 42, I'm sorry. Look at verse 1. When God does that rapid fire question, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no dot can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Job confesses that all of his boom, 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 boom was vanity. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew was not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Watch this. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. Maybe through the instruction of his mommy and daddy. But now my eye seeth thee. Are we talking about the physical eye? No. The eye of the understanding. And what was Job's response when he got a real good view of God? I abhor myself, and I repent in dust. I find this awfully contradictory to those today who claim they have visions of God. They talk so matter-of-fact about these visions, don't they? Oh, they'll get on that TV screen and all these so-called prosperity gospel channels, and they'll talk about their visitations with God and angels as a matter of fact. I find it amazing that everybody who had a true close encounter with the living God, Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips, and so are my lips unclean. Revelation 1, when John turns around and he sees the exalted, glorified Christ, he fell as a dead man. What does Job say when God just rapid fires all those questions? Boom, 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 where were you? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I put the stars in space? Where were you? And all that Job could say, I once heard about you in Sunday school class, but now I've got a real good glimpse of who and what you are. And I abhor myself, and I repent in dust. Isn't it amazing that it goes so contradictory what all the garbage we hear today about visions and signs and wonders? Just make the comparison on your own. You're intelligent. Something happened to man in the garden. Now, let's go to chapter 2 in your workbook. Something has happened. But in order to answer that question, what did happen, we have to look at what was man before the fall. What does the Bible say about man before the fall? Well, beloved, guess what? There's really not much. But what is given, I believe, is very sufficient to make some conclusions and some deductions. Look at page 5, lesson 2, the fall and the extent of the fall. Point number 1, starting right. We got to start right. A, what is the condition of the human nature? Well, we found out last week that there are 3 main views, theologically speaking, about man's condition right now. He's just simply sick. But he's able to do things on his own to get himself out of the hole. Another view says that man is severely damaged. But there's a little flicker of life still down in that pit. You just throw him a rope and he'll pull himself out. And the other view says he's dead. He needs to be resuscitated because he's dead. Well, look at your options. 1, is he healthy? 2, is man sick? Or 3, is man ruined? Well, if we take a biblical approach, without all of this social clutter, we come to the conclusion that 3 is the proper answer. Man, unfortunately, since the fall, is ruined. Well, if that's true, then if you simply back up a few steps, well, what was man's condition before the fall? Then you have to at least conclude that he was not ruined. He was in a different condition or a different state. Look at 2 now. The answer will determine your view of salvation. Not only our view of salvation, but our view of the gospel. What type of gospel message do we preach? And there are churches today who have now, because of their particular view of man, if man is just sick, if he's just damaged, well, we're going to tailor our gospel to that particular need with a lot of music and a lot of specials and a lot of feel good and a lot of warm fuzzies. We're not going to be judgmental. We're not going to come across with a gospel that encourages men to flee to Christ and flee to heaven or to run from hell. We're not going to have that straight-jacketed gospel that brings trauma upon the poor soul. Well, look at points 1 and 2 under letter B. An accurate answer will point to an effective remedy. If we make a proper diagnosis of man's state, then we will go and find the effective remedy, and I believe personally the only biblical effective remedy for you taking notes off to the side is the pure gospel. The pure gospel of grace. The church is not responsible to entertain people. Matter of fact, I may even shock some of you because I know I've said this before, but the local church is not for lost people. Thank you, brother. Do you finally realize that? The church is not for lost people. The church is for people who were once lost, have now been found, they've been redeemed, and the church is the family of God where God's people are fed and nurtured and encouraged and provoked unto love and the good works by the application of God's word to their souls. And then you and I then go out in the highways and the hedges, and we go out there to witness and to bring the lost. And that simply replicates itself down through time. Look at 2 under letter B. An inaccurate answer will result in disaster. And for those of you taking notes, that disaster would be any type of man-made methods or man-made techniques, bells or whistles, anything that's not found in the scriptures as part of worship, unfortunately has been brought into the worship today and it's been sanctioned. The preaching of God's word in many Christian circles today has been greatly minimized. 10, 15, 20 minute sermonette. But there's a whole lot of entertainment, a whole lot of specials, a whole lot of blubber, a whole lot of wailing and you know, just testimonies, which are all fine and good in their proper place, but that is not preaching the gospel. Now look at the illustration there in the middle of page 5. You have a sweater or maybe a child's jacket. And it asks the question, how many mistakes were made? Well, it says, if the first button is put in the wrong button hole, then all the rest of the buttons will also be put in the wrong button holes. Starting with the right position is essential if we are to end up in the right or proper position. Now simply look at that illustration of that sweater or of that jacket. Another illustration I like to use is years ago when I was a small child, we had this space race with the Soviets and the race to put a man on the moon. And I remember Walter Cronkite and all of those newscasters back then would show you, you know, what it took to get a man or a couple of men in that capsule and just fire them off there. 4 days later, they're going to hook up with the moon. They're going to slow down that rocket and get pulled in by the gravity of the moon and do all these afterburns and finally descend into an orbit around the moon, do their business. And then using the gravity of the moon, they're going to slingshot themselves and get back to Earth within 4 or 5 days. Remember back in school, you have a flat line, and then you take a protractor, and you simply measure 1 degree, deviate 1 degree. Now, at this point, the margin of error is extremely small at 1 degree. But what did our teachers tell us? If you extend these two lines out into infinity, how big does the 1% deviation become? It becomes enormous. We'll use that illustration in the illustration of the sweater here with the first button being off. Beloved, if we are off, if we miss the mark on who and what God is, and if we miss the mark of who and what man is, that is why we have so many quote-unquote gospels today. The gospel of self-love, the gospel of self-actualization, the gospel of self-esteem, the progressive gospel where money is taken from you hard-working people. We're going to steal that money legally through something called taxes, and we're going to take that money and we're going to change the world, and we're going to bring in the millennium. We're going to bring in man's utopia. We're going to make the world a better place to live. And yet souls will die and go to hell still in that so-called utopia. Now look at Roman numeral 2. I'm going to teach you what the Puritans referred to as the covenant of works. I believe in what is called the covenant of works. And let me explain that. Adam was made in the image of God. Imago Deo. Now look at Genesis 1, 26 to 27, once again here on page 5. Let's read it again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, imago Deo, according to our likeness." And that likeness has nothing to do with a physical body. We are talking about the soul. We are talking about the fact that God is a self-determinate being. We are a self-determinate creature. Man is a moral being. Man was made to please God, just like the animal kingdom was made to bring comfort and pleasure to man. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image, imago Deo. In the image of God created he him. Notice that. He creates him. And then he defines what the him is. Male, female. He created them. So before the fall, and even to this very day, everyone who comes into this world through the womb of their mother is stamped with the imago Deo, with the image of God. You are an image bearer of God. And that is why life is precious and sacred. Listen to me. That is one argumental plank why abortion is murder. It is the taking of a life with the stamp of God's image on it. Now notice in this Genesis 1, 26 to 27, we have this subordinate sovereignty. God is over all. Now God makes man. And God, in his order of things, places the cosmos, come on now, under the stewardship of man. That's awesome. Whoa. Turn to Psalm 8, and let me show you a cross-reference. Turn to the 8th Psalm. Sister Dolores, would you be willing to read verses 4 to 9? And you may want to put this in the side of your margin there in Genesis 1. Watch what's said by Brother David under divine inspiration, the 8th Psalm, verses 4 to 9, please.
What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet.
Whoa.
All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
Whoa. Psalms 8, verses 4 to 9 seems to tweet very similar to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. That's the creation mandate. That is the creation mandate. Even David reiterates that mandate. And this is several thousand of years after the creation. Now, in that same passage, look at verses 5. Man was made a couple of notches lower than the angels. Wow. I call this subordinate sovereignty. Man, you are the steward. Come on now, get this. You are the custodian of everything that's out there. You. That's your playground. You are to be a steward and the custodian of all that God has made. And when evolution comes around saying that all you are is an ape who lost his tail when it popped out of a tree, you came out of some pool of slime, imago goo, they're robbing you of imago Deo. You are the image bearer of God. It says that we were made a little lower than the angels. Go to Hebrews 2. Come on. This was man before the fall. And even after the fall, this creation mandate and this custodial stewardship, as you and I under the subordination of God to rule and to monitor his creation, still exists. Now you got your seatbelts on? Hebrews 2. Notice what is said of Christ in verse 9 to 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in his humanity. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Through what? Suffering. This is the subordination of God the Son under the Father in his humanity. And in his humanity, you may want to put this next to Psalms 8. In his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels, and so were you. So not only are we subordinate to God the Father in the creation mandate, when God the Son comes to earth as the God-man, he subordinates himself to his Father. But he never lost his divinity in that subordination. And when you subordinate yourself to God, you do not lose imago Dei. Matter of fact, it gets enhanced. Wow! Now get your Confessions of Faith. If you don't have it, turn in your Trinity hymnal to page 672, chapter 4 in our Confession on Creation. Isn't this interesting? We are made a little lower than the angels. And when our blessed captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, comes to earth, he subordinates himself. And in his humanity, he was made also a little lower than the angels, crowned with suffering and then glory. Notice paragraph 1. Paragraph 1 addresses the cosmos. In the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible, meaning the cosmos, or invisible, that would mean the angelic realm and others, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now notice paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. This is a picture of man before the fall. Notice, reasonable. And he was made with an immortal, never dying soul. Now notice the language, beloved, please, this is very careful. Notice the careful language, rendering them fit unto the life to God for which they were created. See, there are some people today who teach that when God made man neutral. He had no leaning to do good, and he had no leaning to do evil. I disagree with that position. I believe that Adam was made with a positive bent or a positive propensity to do the will of God. And your confessional writers agree. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. Man had a will. He had free will. Before the fall, there was no evil nature in man. Beloved, how does this sound? Adam was like Christ in his humanity. What did Brother Dan teach us? Christ was sinless. He had no fallen nature. And yet he subordinates himself to the Father and leans totally upon the third member of the blessed Godhead. And when the devil comes to Jesus to torment him and to cause him to sin, he addresses him, "If you be the Son of God, do such and such." And if Jesus came back in his own divinity, in his own power, he would have sinned. Adam was just like Christ in that respect. There was no fallen nature in Adam, nor in our mother Eve, but they were not neutral. Read on. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Man was made innocent. He was made without a fallen nature. Beloved, before Genesis 3, there was no sin in the world. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no decay. And then 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, if they kept that law, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. That is the covenant of works. That's the covenant of works. of which I believe.
Why do they call it covenant of works?
I will show that eventually. A covenant is where God and man, God enters into a covenant with man. Now, it is not stated. We will eventually get to that, Brother Tuttle. I don't want to get too far ahead, sir. We will get there. We will. It's called the covenant of works. It was part and parcel of Christian understanding even before the Reformers. This covenant of works, God told man, turn to Genesis 2. Let's look at the covenant itself. Now, just because the word covenant is not used, let's be mindful. There are those who teach from the argument of silence. You have to be awfully careful when you argue from silence. You do not find the word Trinity in your Bible. You don't find the word rapture in your Bible. And you don't find the word substitution in the Bible. And yet all three concepts are taught in Christian theology. The other word Trinity is not found, but the Trinity is found in the Scriptures. Well, the covenant of works is not found mentioned in chapters 2, 1, 2, and then 3. But it's implied, I believe, just by the verbiage that is used. Genesis 2, and let's go all the way down to verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what the confession states, because it pulled it from the text. Man was made with a reasonable, immortal soul. And then God places this man here in the garden. God says it was not good for man to be left alone, and so he creates a helpmeet for him. Now look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, okay, this is that covenant, this is this agreement, this arrangement between God and man. God commands the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You see that phrase, thou shalt surely die? In the Hebrew, it reads like this. In dying, you shall die. In your death, you will ultimately die. When Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, he cuts off his relationship with his God. He becomes an alien. He becomes a foreigner, a stranger, and he becomes the enemy of God. And as we study Genesis 3 and the effects of the fall, you find that when God does come to man there after the fall, man runs, he hides, he covers himself with man-made religion, and when he's confronted with his sin, what does he do? Because we do it. We blame everybody else around us but ourselves. That's the covenant. If man chose to obey God, then there would be no death or dying or even decay would ever have entered into the world. But if you believe in the doctrines of grace, get this. I'm really going to really cause you to have some mental spin. There are two attributes, at least two, of God's attributes that he can only give to a sinner. And that is grace and mercy. A person in Adam's condition who would have obeyed the covenant of works and obeyed it perfectly, there is no need for grace and mercy. Well, since God is a God of grace and mercy, and God delights to demonstrate those attributes to man, get this. In God's plan, you have to conclude that God meant for man to fall. A Savior only saves sinners. A Savior only comes to save bad people like you and I. If our original father obeyed this command to the nth degree, there would be no sin and no need for a Savior. And some pastors are not willing to go there. I am. That's what the Reformers taught. And that's what the early church preached and taught in their writings. It's only with the advent of Mr. Finney and his perverted gospel, Mr. Finney taught that man did not inherit a sin nature from Adam when Adam fell, that every child is born righteous and good. That's what Finney taught. And his gospel was tailored to that worldview. Well, because of time, we have to stop, so we're not yet done with this section. We'll pick up with this next week. But that is the covenant of works. Man was placed in the garden, and he was given a command. Subdue the cosmos. Eat vegetables and fruit. He was a vegetarian. Replenish the earth. Populate it. And everything in the garden is for you to enjoy except one tree. And the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. That was the covenant of works. Adam would have maintained his communion with God. Come on now. He would have maintained his relationship with God in proportion to how he responded to that command. But God told him, "In the day you eat, you die." Think on that. That is the covenant of works. Heavenly Father, we do come again before you to thank you and praise you, Lord, for the depth of your word. And Father, some of this stuff may sound strange for some. It may cause some of us to have some mental gymnastics, and we have to wrestle with this truth. But nonetheless, it is part of the scripture. It is part of this great scheme of salvation that you have developed. And Father, if our understanding is a little bit shaky, at least cause us to submit to the truth of what your word says. And pray for the understanding yet to follow. Father, as we go from now this time of instruction to a time of worship and praise and the attendance of your word, may you be with each and every one of us. And may God the Holy Spirit ultimately be the final tutor of his people. In Christ's name, amen.